Someone has observed, a good scare is worth more to a man than good advice. And if you've ever had a good scare, you know that's true. When a fear that we may have comes to a head in a scare, suddenly you see some things about yourself and some things about life and about God that you maybe hadn't seen before. I've probably shared this story with you before, but it fits here, and I'll share it again for those who have not heard as well. I think one of my fears, that maybe is one of yours, is most of us would be honest, we fear getting cancer. And a few years ago, I had had some lumps on my body, and I had them removed, and about a week after I'd had them taken out, the doctor routinely sent them off for a biopsy, and I called the doctor's office to ask whether or not the nurse could take out the stitches or whether I had to see the doctor. And she said, just a moment. She put me on hold, and she came back on the line a minute later and said, the doctor wants to talk to you about the results of the biopsy. And I weakly said, oh, okay, and hung up the phone. And then it was a Monday, I remember. I was alone at the office that day, and I sat there, and all I could think was, why does he want to talk to me? I mean, if it's okay, he doesn't need to talk to me. If it's not okay, he does. And suddenly, I was scared because I thought, I've got cancer. I'd just done a funeral recently at that time for a man in our church not much older than me who had died of cancer. And when you have a scare like that, you learn some things about yourself and about your faith in God in the face of what you think might be death. Now, as it turned out, nothing was wrong. The doctor happened to be a friend of mine. He said, oh, I just wanted to talk to you, and thanks a lot, for letting me know that. But it was a good scare. Moses' readers needed to learn how to deal with fear because, if you'll recall, 40 years before they had sent some spies into the land to see whether or not they could take this land that God had promised to them, the land of Canaan. And the spies came back, and the majority report was, you don't want to go in there on your life. I mean, there are giants in the land. These guys made us feel like grasshoppers in their sight, and there is no way. Now, that generation had died off in the wilderness for their unbelief and their disobedience, but you know that in 40 years, those rumors about the giants did not die off with the generation. In fact, they grew bigger as the moment came to cross that Jordan and face the giants in the land. And so they needed to know how to deal with their fears. And this story here of Jacob dealing with the fear of meeting his brother Esau has some lessons to teach them and, of course, to teach us. And it shows us that when fear grips us, we should rely on God's provision and not on our plans. Jacob here gets the scare of his life. 20 years before, he had first connived his brother out of his birthright and then stolen his blessing from his father. And now he was planning to return to Canaan in obedience to God's command to do so. And God had just preserved his family as he was leaving Laban, who could have done him much harm. But I think that every step that he took as he got closer to the land of Canaan, there was one word thundering in his ears. Esau, Esau, Esau. He was going to have to meet his brother who had been mad enough to try to kill him. So he sends messengers into the land to meet his brother and try to find out what the situation was and to seek his favor. And he has a very carefully worded message for them. He wants his brother, whom he calls my Lord Esau. He makes sure that they say that word, my Lord Esau, and your servant Jacob. He makes sure that they say that. And he wants to communicate, look, I'm not coming back to claim my right as the one who was blessed of our father and all of that. I'm coming back as your servant, so please be nice to me. He wants peace here and to appease his anger. And as the messengers went out, and it would have been several days, maybe weeks, for them to go and get back, I'm sure that he was thinking in his mind as they were gone, surely in 20 years Esau's calmed down. I mean, you know, it's a long time, and time heals a lot of wounds, and besides, the Lord's told me now to go back, and so surely the Lord has calmed down Esau, and everything's going to be okay. And his messengers come back, and they say, we met Esau, all right. He was coming toward us on the way. We didn't even have to get to where he lives. He heard you were coming. And moreover, he is coming to you, and there are 400 men with him. And at that moment, I think Jacob's heart froze in fear as he thought, I'm doomed. Now, all of us have been there at one point or another in our lives. If you haven't, you haven't lived very long, because fear grips all of us at one place or another. And let's face it, there are a lot of things in this life to be afraid of. We're all afraid probably to some extent of death, whether it be our own death or the death of a loved one, family member. If you stop and think about it, there's a lot to fear in the future. It's all unknown. We don't know what's going to happen out there, and so we fear the future. We fear if we have children for their safety and their health. We may fear of being victimized by crime. We may fear a drunk driver who will cross the center line and we're history. You know, just when we sort of got over the fear that Russia was going to lob a nuclear bomb over and destroy us, now they're telling us an asteroid's going to hit the planet and wipe us out anyway. So, you know, you can't get away from living with certain fears in this life. First mention of fear in the Bible comes right after Adam and Eve had sinned. They had sinned. God came looking for them in the garden. They hid because they were afraid of God. And sin causes guilt, and guilt causes fear. Fear toward God in a cringing sense, not the reverential right sense, because we're afraid of his judgment. Fear toward the one we wrong, because we know that we deserve retaliation for what we did. And that's at the root of Jacob's fear here. Even though 20 years had passed, as soon as he thinks of meeting Esau, Jacob's conscience comes knocking and looking for him. And, you know, Jacob flashed back, I'm sure, to that day. That day he had tricked his father. He had put those goat skins on his hand. Remember the story? And he'd gone in there and said, oh, I am your son Esau. Give me your blessing. Here's your favorite dish. And the old man had fallen for it. And then he no sooner got out than his brother came in and he found out what had happened. And he lifted up his voice and he wailed, have you no blessing for me, my father? And he came out of that tent with murder in his eyes. And Jacob had fled. And now it's all coming back to haunt him as he hears his brother's coming. You know, we think, well, just leave sin and guilt alone and it's okay. It'll all kind of fade. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. God has one way to deal with sin. Confess it to him and to the one you wronged. That's why the Bible says, Jesus said, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering at the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering at the altar. Why? Because it is so important. You can't worship God rightly if you've wronged another person and you've not gone and made it right. Now, what do we do when fear grips us? Well, usually we do what Jacob did, and that is our tendency is to rely on our plans rather than really trusting in God. Jacob, the schemer here, I'll admit, is making some progress. Here he not only plans, he also prays. And this is the first time in the Bible it's ever recorded that Jacob actually prays. So he's growing, okay? And because he prays, a lot of commentators argue that his plans here are simply being prudent and wise and so on. Kind of like Oliver Cromwell was reputed to have said, trust God and keep your powder dry. You know, in other words, you don't just pray, you make plans that are in line with your prayers. I don't agree with that interpretation. I see a lot of fear mixed in with Jacob's faith, and I argue that it's primarily his fear that is driving his plans, not his faith in God. And I'll show you why I think that. One reason I think that is that Jacob here prays for God's protection, but you'll notice he never prays for God's direction. Lord, what would you have me to do in light of my brother coming here with 400 men? There's no seeking God for that. Jacob's plan of dividing his people into two camps, I think, ignored God's plan of protection for him. You notice in verse 1, as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. It wasn't just one or two angels, it was a whole regiment, a whole camp of angels showing Jacob that God was going to protect him. He had just protected him from the wily Laban. Now Esau is in front of him. God will protect him. And it should have shown him that. God is guarding him. And so he names the place two camps, Mahanaim. And it's referring to God's camp of angels as well as Jacob's little camp of people. But as soon as he hears that Esau is marching toward him, what does he do? He divides his people into two camps. And in verse 7, where it mentions that, the Hebrew word is related to the word up in verse 2 for two companies, two camps. And he thinks, well, if Esau attacks one camp, maybe the other camp can get away while they're slaughtering off half of my people, and at least half of us will survive. And so that's his method for dealing with that. You see, when he had two camps, meaning God's camp of angels and Jacob's camp, he was perfectly safe. But now, the problem with his plan is it leaves God out. Suddenly, there's two camps, but it's Jacob's two camps, and they're both weak. And the chances are they're going to get slaughtered. The expected results of Jacob's plan also show it's not from the Lord. With the Lord guarding him, how many people of Jacob would have been slaughtered with God's angels surrounding him? Zero. Well, with Jacob's plan, at least half of them are going to die, and maybe the other half too. You know, he's not even sure that any of them will escape, but he's hoping we'll salvage a little bit out of this operation, and maybe some will. And you see, when we forget the Lord's plan and go with our plan, that's the pitiful situation we're in, is it's what we can do for ourselves, and at best, hopefully, we'll salvage something out of the deal. But it's not God's mighty protection. That's the point. Another clue that this plan of Jacob is not from the Lord, I think, is the groveling flattery that Jacob uses toward his brother. He is more than common courtesy or politeness would have demanded when he fawns all over him with "my lord Esau" and "your servant Jacob" and so on. Notice verse 4. "Thus you shall say," he's telling him, these are the words I want you to say to my lord Esau. "Thus says your servant Jacob." He wants that real clear. He's my lord, I'm his servant. And then verse 5 again, "I've sent to tell my lord." And then down in verse 18, he repeats it. "Thus you shall say, these belong to your servant Jacob. It's a present sent to my lord Esau." And then again in verse 20, he repeats, "Your servant Jacob is also behind us." I think it's more than ironic that here is this man who all his life has schemed how he can be top dog over his brother. And now what happens? He's just on his knees saying, "Oh, I'm your servant. I'm your servant. You're my lord. You're my lord." And he's just fawning all over himself. Again, he is not trusting in the plan of God. There's a final reason I argue that Jacob's plan was not of the Lord, or that at least he was relying more on them than he was on the God to whom he prays here. And that's a word play that occurs in the Hebrew text of verse 21. And it flashes the reader back to verse 1 or verse 2. It says in verse 21, "So the present," meaning this extensive, elaborate gift that he wants to bribe or appease Esau with, "the present," and the Hebrew word there is ha min ha, "it passed on before him while he himself spent his night in the camp." And the Hebrew word for camp is ba ma khanea. So there's a word play between the Hebrew word for present and the word for camp. Now, the camp reminds us back of verse 2. This is God's camp, where the angels are. God's camp, where Jacob was surrounded by angels and safe. And it says, "So the present passed on while he himself was in the camp." And it's subtly making the point, if Jacob was really in the camp of God, does he need a present to bribe his brother? No, he was perfectly safe. Now, that point comes out very strongly in chapter 33, as we'll see, because when Jacob is in, or when he meets Esau, Esau looks at all this gift and he says, what's all this stuff? You know, I don't need all this stuff. And so his whole elaborate scheme was a waste of time. Anyway, Jacob is growing in faith here, as his prayer reveals, but I'm arguing he's still up to his old tricks, trying to scheme and plot and plan his way out of a tight spot. Now, it's not wrong to pray and to plan. That is not wrong. But our plan should come out of our prayers and waiting on God, and that's the problem. When we hastily try and come up with our scheme and that sort of thing, and we don't wait on the Lord, then we're trusting in our plans more than God. W.H. Griffith Thomas puts it this way. He says, the soul that is truly occupied with God will never be at a loss to know the true relation between prayer and work, work and prayer. For in answer to prayer comes the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of a sound mind, the spirit of courage and fearlessness, the spirit of calm restfulness and equally calm progress. It will know when to stand still and when to go forward because God is its all in all. So it's not wrong to plan, but it's wrong to plan without relying on God and then to rely on our plans instead of God. The answer, the solution to our fears is that when fear grips us, we must rely on God's provision, not on our plans. And God's provision is completely adequate for all of our needs. It will meet our needs. And if Jacob had kept his mind on God's provision at Mahanaim, at the two camps, then he would have been out in front of his family when he went to meet Jacob, or Esau. He would have been out there saying with the Apostle Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? And instead, he sends his family first as cannon fodder, so to speak, and he's in the back, you know, figuring, man, if the slaughter starts at the front, those in the back can split. And he's not exactly leading in courage here. Now, three things about God's provision and how it is adequate. First of all, the when of God's provision. God's provision is adequate just when we need it. Jacob here was between this rock of Laban and the hard place of Esau, as we've seen. And he's just left Laban, who could have done him in. God mercifully at that point sends the angels. Now, Jacob didn't know yet when he saw the camp of angels that his brother and 400 men are coming on him. But God knew, and God sent the angels just then. It's a beautiful picture of how God provides for our every need before we even know we have the need and meets those needs in his provision. You know, God's provision often comes right at the 11th hour. You know why? Until the 11th hour, we don't acknowledge our great need. But when we're finally slipping over the edge and our fingernail hold is going and we think, oh, God, if you don't get me now, I'm going. The Lord says, of course, that's been true all along. You just didn't know it until now. And that's when the Lord comes through. But, you know, that's true of every one of us sitting right here. If the Lord lets go this minute, you'll stop breathing. You'll die. He sustains every one of us. Every breath we take every day, every heartbeat is a gift from God. See, we're all dependent on God. But we don't know that. We're in fairly good health. We're bouncing along through life. And then, boom, the rug gets yanked out and we're hanging. And we go, oh, God, help, help, help. You know, God says, you needed my help all along. Why didn't you call me sinner? But he's right there with what we need. You see this all through the Bible. One example is King Hezekiah. He was a godly king, trusted the Lord. And you know what the Lord allowed to happen to King Hezekiah? Sennacherib and his army came up, surrounded Jerusalem with 185,000 troops. That's a lot of bodies. You know, city of Flagstaff, 50,000. So multiply it almost fourfold, and you got all the troops surrounding this little dinky city of Jerusalem with its walls. How long can they hold out? And they're taunting the Lord God. The generals are standing out there and saying, you guys are doomed. You're going to die. It's vain to trust in the Lord. And what does Hezekiah do? Finally, he gets this letter warning him, we're going to wipe you out. And he takes it in and he spreads it out before the Lord there in the temple. And he says, oh, Lord God, you know, we're doomed unless you come through. God says, I know. And I'll come through. And he answers his prayer. And it says, an angel of the Lord went out in the camp of the Assyrians. And when they got up in the morning, they saw 185,000 corpses. They all died. God just struck them. No problem for God. He did it. You see, that's when God provides, is when we need it. If you've never had the delightful experience of reading of George Mueller of Bristol, I encourage you to read of him. He was a man of God and a man of faith and prayer who lived in the 19th century. And by faith, he and his dear wife trusted God and supplied the needs of 2,000 orphans at a time. They had no human support. They had no bankroll. They did not send out computerized letters with bold print and markings in the margins saying, if you do not send your money this week, our ministry is going under. They abhorred all kinds of methods like that of raising support. Instead, they refused to tell even donors their needs. They said, if a man came and said, listen, I have a lot of money to give to the Lord's work. Do you have a need now at your orphanage? Mueller would say to him, we take our needs to the Lord, and the Lord puts it on the hearts of his servants to give. So we ask you to wait on the Lord. And often there was a need for a certain amount that very day, and the donor would give it, and God would get the glory and the praise. Sometimes they would be sitting down to a meal and not have the meal. And Mueller would pray, and a guy would knock on the door and say, my bread wagon, just the wheel fell off outside in the street. Can you guys use a bunch of bread? Sure. And the kids would eat their meal. And it's just a delightful story of time after time after time, how they were brought down to the need, and then God met the need. So that's the when. God always provides when we need it, often not before. The where of God's provision is the second thing, and that is God always provides for us when we're on the path of obedience. The angels of God met Joseph when he went on his way. And what was his way? Well, verse 9 tells us, O Lord, you said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I'll prosper you. Jacob was on the path of obedience, and that's where the Lord met him with his protection. If you're walking in the path of obedience, the Lord will protect you. Now, I'm not saying you won't die. You might by a martyr's death, because the Lord has had a lot of martyrs in the history of the church, people who were obedient to God and so on. But the angels of God will be with you, and either they will usher you into his kingdom or they will protect you, as they were doing with Jacob here. But you can know if you're in the will of God, nothing can touch you until it's your time to go, and then nothing's going to stop you. You'll be going to be with the Lord. And God's servants have known that down through the centuries. Again, another book, if you haven't read it, you're missing out, is Peace Child by Don Richardson. It tells the story of him and his family going into this vicious tribe of headhunters and cannibals to reach them with the gospel, the Sawi tribe. And he tells of the frightening reception he got when he brought his wife and his infant son there. Can you imagine taking a wife and a brand new baby into that kind of an environment? Richardson had gone first alone, and he'd gone in there, made contact. The people seemed to accept him. They even helped him to build a crude shelter for his family. And so he went down and got them and canoed upriver. And when he got there, here was the whole tribe. They turned out, and they had painted their faces with this garish white paint, except for their eye sockets, which kind of made them look like skulls looking out at him. And they all had barbed spears, and they were beating on drums that were made of lizard skin that had been glued on with human blood that was dripping down the side of the drums. And they were wildly dancing and chanting and going crazy as they surrounded him. And he, for a moment, thought, what am I doing here with my wife and my baby? You know, did I make a mistake in bringing them in here? Did I misread God's leading? And he writes in his book this, suddenly, in the blue glow of twilight, a presence stronger than the presence of the multitude enveloped us. The same presence that had first drawn us to trust in Christ and then wooed us across the continents and the oceans to this very jungle clearing. And as he sensed the Lord's presence, and as he thought about why he was there because God had told him to go there, and he obeyed the Lord, he was just flooded with the peace of God. And God did indeed protect him and his family, and they were privileged to lead many of the Sawi people to Jesus Christ. But that's where you can count on God's blessing and protection as you're obeying God. wherever God calls you, maybe just to a job here in Flagstaff, or maybe to the uttermost ends of the earth, wherever you're at, if you're in the will of God, you have the protection of God in that situation. And then there's the what of God's provision. And that is, God provides what we need in every situation. He knew that Jacob needed protection here, and so he sends an army of angels, a whole regiment. I mean, who needs to fear Esau and his 400 men when you have a regiment of angels? Now, let me ask you a question. How many angels did God need to wipe out 185,000 Assyrians with Sennacherib? One. Just one. You know, 185,000, no match for an angel. He just walks through the camp and they're all dead the next morning. How many angels did God have to send to Jacob to protect him against a puny 400 men? Only one. But God sent a whole regiment. Why? I think it was to encourage his servant's weak faith and to get Jacob to say, wow, God is mighty, God is great. But Jacob here needs a lot more than angels to shore up his sagging faith, because Jacob had a problem that I think you can relate to. I can. Jacob saw things physically, but he didn't see things spiritually. See, how Jacob was thinking was, he sees the angels, and I think he thought, oh, angels, yeah, that's nice. Now, let's see, if I divide the camp into two, these might get slaughtered, but these won't. Oh, yeah, I should pray about this. So he sends up a quick prayer. Now, where was I? Oh, yeah, in addition to dividing the camp, I need a gift. I need to appease my brother. And he's all this flurry of activity trying to deal with things on a human plane when he doesn't stop and say, wait a minute, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and against the powers and against the forces of this present darkness in the heavenlies. And on our side is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is mighty and who has risen from the dead and who reigns. He wasn't seeing it spiritually. And boy, I've been there, haven't you? So many times we're scheming and we're plotting and we're planning and we're thinking, ah, yeah, 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 quick prayer too. And now let's get back to our plans, you know, and we're just like Jacob was. And when he finally meets Esau in chapter 33, as we'll see, it's great. Esau runs up to him. He throws his arms around him. He hugs him. He kisses him. He breaks out weeping and he says, what's all this stuff? You know, I mean, you don't need to give me all this stuff. I'm your brother. And he's totally reconciled because God went before him. But it had nothing to do with Jacob's present. It had everything to do with God's all-sufficient provision. And you can go through the Bible and you can see that when people of God have a need, God meets the need. Adam and Eve had a need to be clothed so that they could be in God's presence. What did God do? He provided clothing. He provided clothing. You know, when the problem is a flood and Noah needs an ark, God tells him how to build the ark. And when Hagar needs water in the desert, God leads her to a well of water. And when Abraham needs a ram to substitute for Isaac, God provides the ram. And when the Israelites later needed food in the desert, God provides the manna. When they need water, he opens the rock and water flows from the rock. And you know what? God has met our every need in a person, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Apostle Paul says became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Or as he says in another place, Jesus Christ is our all in all. And if we had spiritual eyes to see it, our need is sufficiently met in Jesus Christ. Can you conceive of a need, spiritual, emotional, physical, that Jesus doesn't meet and can't meet? He is our all in all, and to be our all in all. And when we get in any situation and the rug is yanked out from under us, if we will go to him, we will then know him as our sanctification, know him as our righteousness, know him as our healer, know him as our peace. We know more of Christ because of our great need, and God has met that need in him. And you say, oh, that's great. Now, how do you lay hold of it? Well, we rely on God's provision through believing prayer. And here we come to Jacob's prayer. And just let me mention five aspects of it very rapidly. I don't have time. I could do a whole message on this. But you'll notice five things about his prayer that were good as he seeks the Lord here. First, he approaches God as Yahweh, the Lord. It means the covenant God, the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac. Now, he could have improved the prayer if he had said, my Lord, verse 9. He doesn't. He says, but, oh, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, oh, Lord. And he's calling upon God here as the covenant-keeping God. And you can do the same. We just partook of the symbol of the new covenant in his blood. And Jesus has promised to be our Lord and Savior through that and to meet our need. And so we can come to God based on the new covenant that God has promised us in Christ. Secondly, he bases his prayer on the word of God. Twice he, verse 9, he says, Lord, you said to me, return to your country. Down again, verse 12, for you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea. See, based on God's previous promise, Jacob, as it were, is doing what we should do. And that is, you open your Bible to the chapter and verse and you put your finger and say, God, your word promises right here that you will do this for your servants. And Lord God, by your grace, I'm your servant. Now I'm asking you to do this. And God delights in that kind of prayer that takes the word of God and turns it into prayer and takes it back to him. And he will meet your need. Thirdly, he appeals to God on the basis of grace and not his merit. He, verse 10, says, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and all the faithfulness you've shown to your servant. And certainly that's true of all of us as well, that we don't come and say, Lord, you've got to answer my prayer because I've been a good boy this week. And I said my prayers and I gave some money to the church and I did this and I did that. Weak basis for prayer. God doesn't like that kind of stuff. Instead, you come and you say, oh, Lord God, I am unworthy of all the mercies you've shown to me, but by your grace, I'm asking you this. And God delights to shower his grace upon his servants who humble themselves before him. Then fourthly, he presents his request fervently and honestly from the heart. He says in verse 11, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. I'm afraid of him, lest he come and attack me and the mothers with the children. You can hear his heart there for his little ones. And you know, again, God delights when we come to him that way. He could have scolded Jacob here and said, Jacob, I gave you my angels. Come on, buck up. You know, I mean, God could have easily rebuked him. But, you know, he treated him like a fearful little child. When a fearful child comes to a parent, you accept them and you hold them and you comfort them and you love them and then show them the protection that you can give them. And you know, if you'll come to the Lord, sometimes you have to come and say, oh Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I'm shaky today. I'm shaky, but Lord God, you're my Father and I trust myself to you. He mercifully and graciously will envelop you in his arms and give you comfort and peace. And then finally, Jacob prays for God's purpose. He asked God in verse 12, to keep the promise he made, to make his descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. He's going back to the Abrahamic covenant where God had said, I will bless you and make you a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And Jacob here is laying hold of that promise again of God's purpose and saying, God, bring your purpose about. And you know, the Lord is always eager to hear us pray. Lord God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know that God's purpose is the saving of a people for himself from every tongue and tribe and nation. And if you will get on your knees again and say, Lord God, use me in your great purpose of reaching out to others and pray in that way, praying the purposes of God in and through your life, God will delight to answer your prayers. And he'll give you his presence and his peace. If you've been a parent of toddlers, as I have been years ago, you've had this experience. In the middle of the night, you're kind of awakened by a whimpering sound of a child sobbing by your bedside, and you startle awake and try to figure out what's going on, and the child says, Daddy, I'm afraid. And you say, what's the matter? Well, there's something in my room. Now, if you're a good parent, you don't say, get back to bed, you dumb kid, you wake me up, you know, get out of here. You know, that doesn't work anyway, even if you say that. But instead, what do? You get up and you comfort your child and you take him back in the room, prove to him, no, it's okay. Look, there's nothing here to be afraid of. And you assure him of the Lord's presence with him and you pray with him and you tuck him in again and maybe even sit by the bedside until they fall asleep. And the point is, that a young child's response is so natural. When you're afraid in the dark, what do? You go to Daddy. And you know there's protection there. And that should be how we, as the children of God, deal with our fears. When you're afraid, go to the Father. And will He reject you or give you a lecture? Or will He comfort you and assure you and give you the promise of His presence? When you're afraid, rely on the Lord and His provision, not on your plans, not on your schemes. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. He said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication," don't miss the next two words, "with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Let's bow before Him. As we bow before Him, if you're here today and you were to die and stand before God and you're not too sure how it would go because you're thinking, "Well, I'm a pretty good person and I hope that that would do," I got news for you. That won't do. Because the Bible says that our own goodness is like filthy rags in the sight of God. And in the day of judgment, it will do you no good whatsoever. I don't care if you're the best person in the whole world. You'll stand condemned before God because you've got sin in your life. The good news is God did not leave us without a deliverer. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is eternal God, took on human flesh and died for sinners on the cross. He said, "I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." And that ransom is for you if you will come to Christ and trust in Him. That means that He paid the price you deserve. Death, eternal separation from God when He hung on the cross and bore the sins of the world. And God will be pleased to be just in that the sin is paid for and to be merciful to you if you'll trust in Jesus as your Savior. And no matter how badly you've messed up, or no matter, maybe you think, "Well, I'm a pretty good person. It isn't good enough." And there's a lot of pride you got to judge there. If you'll come to Christ, He'll forgive it all. Not based on your good deeds, not based on your pledge to be a better person or give money or serve Him or nothing of that. It's only by His undeserved favor, His grace. He will shower His mercies upon every sinner who will come to the cross and receive Jesus. And right where you sit, you can receive Him in your heart. Say, "Lord God, I know I'm a sinner. I deserve Your condemnation, but Jesus died for me, and I trust in Him now as Savior and Lord." If you'll do that, then His mercy will be showered upon you today. And He will give you His peace and assurance of eternal life through Christ. Father, I pray You would work in hearts to draw people who need You to the Savior. Pray for any of Your children who struggle with fears, that they would see the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, flee to Him, and that He would flood them with His peace. Thank You for Your mercies. In Jesus' name.